We are continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 11. And as I mentioned, this is the chapter that really, it's magnificent in many ways, but it's defined by ultimately first verse, which we repeated last week as we ultimately started 3 weeks ago with Hebrews 11. And so we're going to revisit Hebrews 11, 1, just to remind ourselves, because everything that's going to be talked in this chapter, that is being talked about this chapter, is expressed in verse 1. That's his point, and he gives us examples of this truth. So in Hebrews 11, 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's the crux of it. That's the gist of it. No kind of a going anywhere else except here. This is the description of faith. And we talked about what that means and what the trust is. And, you know, 2 Sundays ago when we started Hebrews 11, I mentioned how oftentimes we have this image of faith as, you know, the Indiana Jones imagery, but that's not faith. That's not really how faith works, even though there's some kind of elements that we can relate to. But faith is putting trust in God, knowing that He is trustworthy and having this strong confidence in Him, in His Word, in His promises, in His directions, and in His working. And so everything we've seen so far in Hebrews 11 has been that. And in verse 6 also, kind of revisit that a little bit too, he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And we discuss what that means. But ultimately, is that faith pleases God. That's the key thing. That one way we please God is by simply trusting Him. And that was the issue that the audience, that the author of Hebrews is writing, had. And that was that they didn't fully trust God. They didn't fully trust Jesus and His completed work on the cross. They were going to go back to the Levitical system, sacrifices, customs, and all these things, traditions, because somehow they were convinced or taught that you know, they needed to add that. But faith expresses full trust in God. And so when God says that it is finished on the cross, guess what? It's finished. Nothing else added. When the Jews asked Jesus, "What worse can we do?" Jesus said, "Just believe in Him whom Father has sent." That's it. And so once you come to Jesus through faith, you know, by grace through faith, you walk in grace. You walk in the simplicity of salvation. Salvation, because it is simple. Great work has been done, and great sacrifice has been made. But for us, it's simply believing. That's it. That's where it ends. And then we walk in it. We walk in that truth. And if we go and start thinking, well, God will be more pleased with me if I do this. God will kind of look more favorably at me because I keep this. Or if I do this, then God that. That's not faith. That's adding to it. That's not expressing this confidence. But rather, faith is we diligently seek after God. And that pursuit of God is seen in different ways. And one of the things that we've seen so far has been seen in these different men and women of faith who have pursued after God. Their trust. It wasn't the works. It was just simple faith in God, following Him, and then requiring them to do certain things, but not because they thought, if I do this, God will be pleased, but rather, they were doing it because they were going after the Lord. And the same is with us. When we follow Jesus, we just pursue Him. That should be our goal. Not how many good deeds we should do today, even though they will be a result of our relationship with Him, but rather, how often can I spend time with Jesus? How often can I be in close fellowship with Him? How many times today have I drawn near to my Lord? That's the pursuit that pleases Him. And so as we were going, we stopped in verse 12. And kind of one of the things we saw previously is that he talked about faith. and faith of Abraham and Sarah. And one of the things we mentioned is that when there's a reflection upon their life, as we will see in the people mentioned in these verses we'll study today, is that when God looks at them from this perspective, He goes, people of faith. And He doesn't look at their faults, doesn't say, well, look, they messed up and therefore, but rather they're seen as heroes of faith. And we discuss how when God looks at us, that's what He looks for, just simple faith. Our failures, our moments of failure are not the things that define us, but moments of following after Jesus are the moments that define our walk. Just as was the case with Abraham and Sarah, they had moments of unbelief and failure. But when we look at this list, none of them are mentioned. Actually, they said they trusted. We will go and say, no, they didn't. But ultimately, they did. Those moments of failure were just recorded for our learning. But they didn't define them. And so as we go on in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So speaking of the previous people mentioned, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Abel, and so forth, He tells us something very fascinating, is that they died in faith. And what does that mean? Well, it simply means they lived their life and they died trusting the Lord. Their faith kept them going. And one of the things that He's expressing is that they did not receive all the promises that were given to them. And specifically, if you think about Abraham and Sarah, well, there was promise of a land. We know that. There was a promise of children. Well, that came through Isaac. But also there's promises of a great nations coming out of him. And multitudes coming out of the loins of Abraham. That was something that, practically speaking, he couldn't see in his lifetime. He understood that. Yet did not discourage him to trust and know this is going to happen. He knew that looking at the life of his son, as we will see soon, that God is going to do what He has promised to Abraham through his son. That He will use his son to fulfill the remainder of the promises. And that expresses great, great faith. Because Abraham could not see these things. He had to just say, Lord, I trust You. When You say that a great nation is going to come out, well, okay. And remember, how old was Abraham when he had Isaac? 100. An old man. Yet he fully trusted that God is going to keep the promise. It wasn't just, well, I'm going to have a child and I'm content now. Well, there was great hope lying ahead. And things that he knew he would not see, yet he trusted in the Lord that they're going to happen. Now, one of the interesting things is that he focuses here on the specific promise of the land. God said to Abraham, I'm going to take you into the land and I'm going to give it to you. And we discussed it last time how even though Abraham was eventually in the land of promise, he didn't own any land except eventually the land that he would buy for the tomb for himself and obviously Sarah who died before him. He didn't go and say, well, this is my land, and God proclaimed it. He knew that the land will be given, but he somehow understood it wasn't going to give it to him at that time. But it will be for his children, for the nation that is going to come. He had a greater understanding, and he had actually greater expectation. That is the heavenly city that we are discussing here. That, you know, he understood that he was just a pilgrim, somebody who passes by, somebody who doesn't make a permanent residence on this earth, but rather he understood by faith that there's something more to this life than the life on earth. I mean, he was truly kind of a pilgrim because he lived in tents his whole life. Again, mentioning at that time, not that all people lived in tents. They built houses. They had homes. He had an opportunity to do that, but he didn't. Because he was ultimately, as the author reveals, in faith, was seeking after a greater city. Something much greater that he probably didn't fully understand what it was. And it's fascinating to think about if you reflect years later, as Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And in that account, though that's before people, not to go into all the details of the theology behind it, but you know, people were in what's called the Abraham's bosom, the believers. And then there was those who were condemned to hell. The access to heaven wasn't fully there yet because Jesus didn't die and pay the price. But this place of comfort is called Abraham's bosom. In the place where Abraham was, where all the saints were, where there was peace of rest, because that's what Abraham was looking for. And much greater thing than that. God was his reward, and he looked for being with the Lord. He wasn't content, or it wasn't just enough, excuse me, for him to say, well, I have relationship with God now. But rather, he understood there's much greater relationship that now prepares me for, but I'm going to have later. And as Christians, we are to see ourselves as pilgrims, just as Abraham saw himself. This earth is not our home. Doesn't make it wrong to have homes on this earth and to have some sense of stability, but we are to live with the understanding that this is not our home. We are not building our kingdom here on earth. We seek after a greater kingdom, and we are citizens of heaven while we live on this earth. Again, remember that in Corinthians, we are called the ambassadors of Christ. And just like any ambassador, he has a residency in the country that he is a foreigner, that he lives and settles and prepares and is wise how behaves himself and how he conducts himself and does things for the benefit, ultimately for the kingdom he represents or the nation he represents. And so it's true for us. We live and conduct ourselves on this earth as representatives of heaven. We can make our life here, have homes and things like that, but that shouldn't be the things we live for. There's a greater purpose. And when you think about it, a lot of promises that we are given, just like some of the promises Abraham was given, were not necessarily meant for us to be received in this life. We will see some promises fulfilled, but we ultimately have a goal towards heaven, understanding that at that moment, just the fulfillment of promises until eventually, as we studied in Revelation 21 and on 22, is New Jerusalem. This great city prepared for all the saints of all time. That's the city that Abraham, by faith, was seeking after, even though he didn't probably fully understand what he was seeking after, except that he knew that there's a greater reward because he was seeking after God. And so we kind of understand that this kind of a faith that Abraham shows is the faith that brings you freedom. Freedom of being tied to things of this world and worries of this world and concerns of this world and pressures of this world, because you know that this is not everything. Something greater is here. You're free to follow after God. How many people today just spend their whole life focused on making this life perfect? And they're obsessed and concerned and burdened by making it happen, because they don't have something greater to live for. Again, not saying it's just do whatever and don't be wise and don't invest in things of the future and so forth, but I'm saying that we are to live with a greater perspective. Just like Abraham, he did. He had, in a sense, wealth. He had a lot of things that he was preparing for his son. And then Isaac following for his son and so forth. It was investment in the children, but understanding that it's only for temporary things. True freedom comes when you fully live for the Lord. When you can truly understand what Jesus meant. Don't seek after the things that the Gentiles seek. Being worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Your Father knows this. But seek after His righteousness, His kingdom, the things of God. And all these things will be added. That's the attitude, that's the faith kind of that Abraham showed. And he tells us that if he lived for this world, that, you know, he would bring to mind the country with which he came from. He would be like, Ur of Chaldeans. Well, it was at that time a wealthy, successful city and so forth. That there was a trapping of it. Obviously, the wealth and so forth. And he left that. And he fully left that. He didn't go and was like, I wish I was back. But rather, no, I'm with the Lord, I'm not looking back. And Jesus in Luke 9:62 says that no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, once we start following Jesus, worst thing we can do is looking back at the things we left. You see, when you follow Jesus, when you come to follow him, that means you left something. You have to leave something behind. There's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost in following him. There's a cost in recognizing, hey, I'm now following a greater thing. We leave certain things behind and things of this world for us. And we are to not look back. Not be concerned, how it would be, how it would look like if I had this and that, or if I did that and so forth. You know, I have a friend who I led to the Lord, actually. And he was fairly young. 15, 16. And he was pursuing after the Lord, going after the Lord. And at one point, he started looking back. And he got to a place a few years back where, sadly, you know, he just went back to the world. And eventually, when I was able to get in touch with him and talk to him, he just said, I just want to try it out. I want to try all these things. You know, I never had a chance. That was his cry. And then, not so long ago, we got in touch again, and he was like, I shouldn't have done it. You know, you look back, and there's this deception that can happen. That if you pursue after the Lord, the enemy will want to bring the memories of the past that look so glorious. It seems so pleasurable, wonderful, and then go, maybe this is better than I think it is. But it's not. I know you've experienced this. If you watched a movie 10, 15 or so years ago, and then you watch it back again, think, it was a great movie, and you start watching and go, boy, I didn't realize the language, all this, like, how did I like this? You see, that's the kind of a thing that the sin can do, the temptation can do. You can look back and say, it's great. And then you go there, like, it's not as glamorous or glorious. But eyes of faith are the ones who just look forward and just ignore it. Don't worry about it. You have a homeland, a heavenly country. Bring that to mind, not things of the past. You know, Abraham truly lived a focused life. Jesus says in Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is our treasure? If we seek after the Lord, that's our treasure. He is our treasure. Our life will reflect that. And if it is not, it's an excellent prayer. Lord, help me to see you as my treasure. But that's what I invest in. Earlier in that passage in Luke 12, Jesus says in verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have any anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But again, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I love that, how in the context of what we already talked about, it says, don't worry, don't be anxious, and then tells us, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. Meaning that Father looks down upon us as, I just want to share my glory with you. And when we see that, when we understand the glory of heaven, the presence with Him, being with Him, nothing in this life is as glamorous as that. Nothing in this life is worthy of our investments as that is. You know what, truly the things of heaven is our pursuit. We can have an attitude that does not hold on to things of this life. You know, where we can say, I'm willing to give up all these things if need be. Now, God doesn't call us to give up things, but we should have willingness, or the attitude of the early church in the book of Acts, right into chapter 2. In the end, as the church is birthed, one of the things that happens is that people are so passionate of for the Lord, of Jesus' return and so forth, is that they start selling their possessions. Are willing to completely give it all up to go after Jesus. Again, that wasn't the plan necessarily for everybody, but it was something that was the result of this heart, of this attitude of pursuing after the Lord. I love what David Guzik said in regard to this. He said, faith is very difficult when we live as practical atheists. This describes someone who may have a theoretical belief in God, but the belief doesn't matter if what they do from day to day. When we remember there is a spiritual reality, a heavenly home that is our real home, faith is much easier. And I love that phrase, practical atheist. You know, sometimes we can get in that trap, and how many Christians get caught in that trap of living for this life? Because that's what atheists do, right? This is all they know. They think this is all it is, but it's not. And the beautiful thing is, Jesus told us, it's Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And how He ends here, for God is not ashamed to be called their God, or God will not be ashamed to be called our God when we make a stand and live a life for Him. That beautiful city, again, that's prepared for us in Revelation 21, yet to come. So verse 17, we go on to read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, this is kind of the fate of Abraham. It could be described as a very active fate. Now, some of us are familiar with this passage, and maybe some of us are not, but what he's referring to is found in Genesis chapter 22. And this passage in Genesis 22 is two things at the same time, glorious and confusing. And the glorious thing about this passage is because it so beautifully portrays to us something that God is about to do with His own Son. You know, prophetically, thousands of years before, that He will on a hill sacrifice His Son because Abraham didn't have to. But we see that in that passage, you know, as you read Genesis 22, we get a little bit kind of confused. And that's the confusing part. When you read and you see, God tells to Abraham, okay, I'll offer up Isaac, your son. And nowhere in Genesis we read Abraham complaining. He just goes. He tells his son Isaac, okay, let's get things ready. He grabs a few servants with him, and they go. And you wonder, how? I mean, how is he willing? How is he able to do such a thing? I wouldn't be. I couldn't. Probably none of us could. Yet he somehow had strength to do it. And ultimately, this passage makes it a little bit clearer to us, because it reveals the thinking of Abraham, because you don't get the thinking of Abraham necessarily in Genesis 22. But he exercised this great faith in God because he knew God. When God said in Isaac, these promises are going to happen, he believed God. And when God said, okay, offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, he thought, okay, I will. Because God promised in Isaac. So he knew that Isaac is not going to remain dead. And that's just still nonetheless amazing what he did, being able to carry through. So when you read that account in Genesis 22 and in verse 5, when he says to the servants, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Well, he fully meant that. He fully believed that he was going to come back with Isaac, even though he was fully prepared to offer him. In verse 8 of the same chapter in Genesis, when they're going up the hill and Isaac looks around and, okay, we have wood, there's a knife, where's the animal? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to him, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He fully believed that. He understood somehow that the sacrifice is going to happen. Now, in faith, not fully knowing, you can say, led of the Spirit, he was prophesying that there will be a lamb. 2,000 years or so later, sacrificed on the hill called Calvary, the Lamb of God. And you read in Genesis, he grabs a knife and he's ready. He was ready because he believed that God was going to raise Isaac. Now, prior to that account, we don't see reference to resurrection necessarily in the scripture. Now, it becomes clear afterwards and so forth. So, I don't know if he had a reference point to something like that. But he believed that God was able to raise him up. And that's amazing. But again, remember what faith is. It's trusting in a person, knowing that they're trustworthy. So he knew when God said these things, they are going to happen. He just knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that Isaac's going to rise. Now, this word accounting in Greek, it literally translated a decisive and carefully reasoned act. It wasn't that he was just acting upon it without thinking. He was consciously thinking about all this. The days of from him hearing to the point of getting there were several days. The whole time he was reasoning with himself that this is what's going to happen. So nonetheless, it's amazing. So in ways that this author describes it here, he saw Isaac dead and resurrected. That's what made it possible for him. And, you know, in greater sense, our faith does the same thing. When we put our trust in God, when we fully embrace Him and live for Him and are willing to die for Him, we see ourselves as dead and resurrected. We don't have to hold on to this life that is so dear to us. But we can, if the Lord wills it so, let it go. And that's what makes Christian faith so unique and so powerful. That's what makes a Christian witness, the martyrdom, so amazing. Again, looking, we pray regularly for the persecuted church, and we talk about them regularly. But that's what makes it possible for them to endure and face all the hardships they do. They don't hold on to their life because they see themselves already dead and resurrected. That's why that makes us conquerors in Jesus. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And here in Isaac's faith that we see is ultimately a faith that looks to the future, kind of following in the footsteps of his father. Abraham. Now, what I find fascinating here is that both Jacob and Esau are mentioned. Now, we know that Jacob is the one to whom promises come, but even Esau, the man of the flesh, is kind of mentioned here. Now, blessings in that day were obviously important to people. They were kind of essential parts of life. When you to pass the blessing upon your children was one of the most important things could be done. It was seen as something that not just reflects what you hope for your child in the future, but also saw as prophetic. That when you pass a blessing, that's going to happen. Express hope and then express kind of a pride that you maybe had in your child and hopes that you had for your child. They were important. Now, Isaac having two sons, Esau being the oldest, naturally Isaac wanted to bless Esau. But we know from the accounts in Genesis that Jacob tricked Esau twice into getting the blessing of the firstborn. Because all children will be blessed, but the firstborn gets all the greatest blessings, the best blessings. You know, truly the greatest piece of the pie. And we see how, he tricked him. And in Genesis 25, 29-34 is the first account where Esau is so exhausted from hunting and so forth, comes back home, Jacob being mama's son and loving to cook and so forth, being around the tent and things like that. Said, hey, I'm going to prepare you a meal. Oh, wonderful, man, I'm dying. Great. Only one condition. What? Just anything. I'm starving. Sell me your birthright. Sure. And we are told that Esau despised his birthright in the scripture. Because he really didn't see that as important, the fleshly things. He didn't learn from his father, he didn't learn from his grandfather. He was obsessed with things of the flesh, temporary satisfaction. You know, maybe deeply within his heart, he wasn't fully wanting to reject his birthright, because we see that from the second account. But that was the attitude of his heart. He lived as a practical atheist for things of this life. And then second time, obviously, is at the moment when Isaac is ready to bless his children. Genesis 27. And Isaac, calls for Esau. Esau comes and says, what do you want, father? I want you to catch an animal for me and prepare it. And once you do that, I will bless you, my son. And obviously, Jacob hears it. Oh, an opportunity. In the scheme with his mother, they tricked Isaac because Isaac was old and really poor sight. Were able in tricking him that he is feeling his son Esau, who was very hairy. And he receives the blessing. So if you look in this and go, well, how is it possible that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come by faith? Because Isaac was thinking he's blessing Esau, not Jacob. So how is this by faith? Isn't this by trickery? Well, what happened when Esau comes back from his hunting trip and he realized Jacob tricked him? And Isaac realized Jacob tricked him. Well, it's interesting how he reacts to Esau. Isaac goes, well, I'm not reversing the blessing. I'm not saying the same things that I said to Jacob, thinking it's you. We read that he was kind of frightened. And I think that's probably because he realized that he acted in flesh himself when he was hurrying to bless Esau instead of Jacob, of whom the promises were. And he just said, it remains, he will be blessed. And that was the moment of faith that Isaac is showing. The blessing remains, he will be blessed. There will be blessings for you, but it will be Jacob. So even though everybody concerned acted in flesh, God used it and used the moments to turn it into moments of faith. So things were said in faith, and it said they remain. because they were meant for the firstborn. In this case, Jacob was seen as the firstborn by God, and Isaac acted upon it. Verse 21, we read, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff." And again, we know from the previous example that blessings were very important to Jacob. He lived for to get blessings of his father. Now, as he's old, he is getting ready to bless his children and ultimately his son Joseph, or the children of his son Joseph. Now, not to remind ourselves of all the things, but we do know that Jacob had 12 sons. And Joseph, being closest to be the youngest, son of his favorite wife, was despised by the rest of his brothers, the 10 of them. They really didn't like him. And so they conspired to kill him, decided to change their mind. They sold him into slavery. God turns that into what was meant for evil into good. Jacob becomes one of the important people in Egypt. Joseph, not Jacob. And God uses that to save Jacob and the rest of his brothers, because Joseph is now in an elevated position in the land of Egypt when the famine hits that whole region. And they're invited to go into Egypt to live. And under the blessing of Pharaoh at that time, they're given part of the land of Egypt, and that's where they settled. And the fascinating thing is that, again, now it's Jacob's turn to pass away. And he is getting ready to bless his children, and he does that. But the fascinating thing is when it comes to the blessing of Joseph, he really doesn't focus on Joseph as much as he focuses on his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when you read that in Genesis 48:5, we read that Jacob calls Ephraim and Manasseh, his grandchildren, as his own children. He adopts them as his own. It doesn't say they're my grandchildren, they're my children. And something fascinating happens. Even though he had 12 sons, what happens with the tribes of Israel? Is there a tribe of Joseph? No. There's a tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. So you get 13 tribes. And that's the thing he's referencing here. By faith, he somehow understood or knew that God's going to do something great through the sons of Joseph. Now you read this part, it says that he was leaning on top of his staff. And you, depending on translation of the Bible you have, you may wonder, well, where is that recorded? Because if you read in Genesis 37, verse 31, where this is referencing, it in some translations doesn't say that. It simply says that he kind of lifted up his feet in the air and he kind of getting ready to lay down, ultimately signifying he's getting ready to die. So what's going on? Well, this phrase that he was leaning on top of his staff, worshiping, comes from Septuagint translation of the Old Testament of Genesis 47:31, where it describes it as this way. So many translations, modern translations, support that translate the Old Testament, they use Septuagint as a base, and many of them will translate it this way. King James, for example, and so forth, will not. So that's where is the reference. Let's go on. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, interesting thing about Joseph is that he spent most of his life in Egypt. The prosperity of his life came through Egypt. He was an exalted person in Egypt, yet by faith that he had in God, he knew that Egypt is not going to be their home. And he understood that he won't see the day of them entering into the promised land, the promise that God gave to Abraham. But he knew it's going to happen, and he gave instructions in Genesis 50:24 that when they go into the promised land, that his bones will be transferred there. Is because he thought that his bones will care where they're buried? No. Obviously, because simply it expressed faith and confidence in God's promises. And the very fact that he said that, it became a constant reminder to generations to come. It's going to happen. It will happen. And we see Moses carry these instructions in Exodus 13:19. He took the bones out and when they were leaving Egypt, and eventually Israelites in Joshua 24:32 buried the bones of Joseph in the promised land. Hundreds of years before, by faith, he said this was going to happen. And it shows us how impacting faith is and how impacting is faith that does not doubt. The faith that has full confidence in God. It can have continued results in the lives of our children, their children, and so forth. It's very important. By faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, you know, here we're just focusing on the parents, well, the fate of Moses' parents. But I always found this passage confusing. How about you? Same, you know, when you read it in Exodus, and same when you read it here. The command that he's referring to is that in Exodus 1:22, we learn that Pharaoh, fearing how Jews have grown in the land, fearing that somehow they will rebel and kind of want to do something against him and so forth, he gave an order that all male children will be thrown into the river. You know, an ancient day of abortion type of a thing. And Jews, we read, you know, feared God and tried to avoid that, from midwives to parents. But what's fascinating here is that how is described that Moses' parents reacted? They looked at the child and said, well, it seems like when you read it, look, he's beautiful. You're going to keep him. Does that mean, you know, if he was ugly, they'll go, just take him. Throw him out in the river. Who needs him? Obviously not. But it's kind of, seems like that, doesn't it? But if you again take some, compare it with some translations, Exodus 2:2, where we see this reference from, it's translated that they saw that he was no ordinary child. There was something about it by faith that they saw God's going to do with this child. Now remember, they had other children, right? Aaron was older. He had a sister. So what made it different? Well, something by faith. They had faith in God. Now, that's something that, you know, when you read Exodus, it becomes clear that, you know, faith among Jews at that time wasn't a very strong thing necessarily. Yet they did. And you read carefully the account of in Exodus how the whole process eventually where they put him in a basket and so forth, he was, you know, led by God to end up by the river where Pharaoh's daughter is. She adopts him as his own. She sees that he is a Jewish child. His sister Miriam is hiding. She kind of offers his own mother to take care of him. And God preserves him. And they continue to take care of their child, even though he is officially now child of Pharaoh's daughter. But through his upbringing, it's not upbringing necessarily of the Egyptians, but of parents who have faith. So we see, and you understand that, you see how Moses thinking, oh, he's going to be a deliverer, how why he reacted the way he did with the Egyptian who was beating a Jewish man. And it's interesting when you compare this also count with Acts 7:20, it's Stephen's sermon, he also describes this that, you know, when Moses was born and he was well pleasing to God. So there's some direct expression of faith that they understood what was going on. God had a special plan for their child. And it's a great lesson for us, ultimately, for all of us who are parents, especially those who have younger ones now, that we look at our children this way, as precious gifts of God, and God has a plan for them. And I'm just going to read a word of exhortation that John Corson said in regards to this. He says, "I suggest that it was through the eyes of faith that Jochebed, that will be his mom, and Amram, his father, said of their son Moses, 'This child is going to be special.' So too, mom and dad, if you think your child will never amount to much, that he'll always struggle, or that she's not quite up to par, that's simply lack of faith, because faith is the substance of things not yet seen. If you see your kids as a problem child, this will be understood within his soul, and it will greatly hinder what God can do in and through his life. Such was not the case with Amram and Jochebed. Knowing Moses was special, they went to great lengths to make sure his life was spared." And there's great lessons, ultimately, we can talk about this, but, you know, it's the expression of faith. We don't know what God's going to do, but, you know, let's not doubt that God can do great things with our children. 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in heaven, for he looked to the reward. Again, the refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter is just making reference that he chose to identify with his people. Raised in the king's court, raised in a palace, raised in an easy life. And, you know, Egyptians were really an impressive civilization of that time. No civilization was like them. They were remarkable in so many ways. So you can say that he lived in a modern day North America style lifestyle. Everything was great, wonderful. Fame and success, riches, everything he wished for would be accessible to him. Yet he chose not to see himself as that. But he understood who he was. A child of God. From people of God. And he saw it was more important to identify with fellow brothers and sisters than with the world. And what a lesson. How often as Christians we can feel temptation to identify with the world and not with the church. No matter how imperfect it is. Now, in his wisdom, speaking Moses' wisdom, he thought he knew how God's going to use it to kill an Egyptian, excuse me. But that wasn't wise. That wasn't good. And it made him be a castaway. He was cast from Egypt. But it was something that was needed for him to be prepared so that he would learn what it means to suffer with people of God. To be in obscurity and unknown. 40 years of success and everybody knowing his name, then 40 years of wilderness, nobody knowing who he is, except sheep. That's it. And that prepared him for what God had in store for him. And I love how he describes the passing pleasures of sin of Egypt. And Egypt, in a spiritual sense, we can see is often a symbol of sin. And excuse me. And that's what sin is. It's a passing pleasure. You see, if sin wasn't pleasurable, it wouldn't be tempting. Right? I mean, how many of us really want to eat a burning piece of coal? Nobody. Because there's nothing appealing in it. We understand there's nothing good about it. But if it had a different mask, well, we might be willing to grab it, and for a moment will taste good. But the aftermath. You know, sin has a kick. It really does. But a kickback is brutal. And if you ever handled weapons, you know that certain weapons have a kick to them. And they can be brutal. If you're not prepared. And with sin, you're never prepared. because it has much greater kickback than you would ever anticipate or be able to handle. So he overlooked that. And we are told that he esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And, you know, when you think about this, obviously Moses didn't know about Jesus. He had a hope of the coming Messiah and so forth. We see that even in the Torah. But, excuse me, what we do see that he understood in many ways that suffering is part of what God does in the life of a believer. And he understood that's more worthy than just pleasures of Egypt. Remember, he lived in the castle. He lived in a palace, excuse me. He lived in a place where it was so easy. He didn't have to work hard for anything. Yet he understood, no, there's something much greater. And that way he you know, esteemed the reproach of Christ. And you think about it just a little bit for the sake of time. I don't go into it too much, but following Jesus, you know, some people don't look at Jesus pleasantly. Right? Some people look at being a follower of Jesus as something pleasant or good. There seems to be a reproach to that. And we should be willing to carry the stigma of it. It's alright. Identifying with people of God is essential. 27, we read, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When he was in Egypt, when he came back, he came back with knowing that he could face, well, punishment. He killed an Egyptian. He was cast out of. He was not supposed to return. Now he was returning back to his family and friends, because they knew him, they knew who he was. He was coming back to them, but now as a messenger of God. And ultimately, truly an opponent. Yet he did not fear what Pharaoh can do to him, because he understood that God was with him. God said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to do these things. And that will give him strength to go back. You know, he had this enduring faith that allowed him to resist sin, and an enduring faith that allowed him to keep going in the times when he faced challenges. And you know, when you think about it, he was in front of his unbelieving family. And some of us know what it's like or how it can be difficult to stand in front of unbelieving family who have a hard time with us being Christians now. We're crazy, we're lunatics, we're so on and so forth. And it can be fearful at times to stand in front of unbelieving friends and family and say, I identify with Christ. It can be fearful. We can have fear of them, and it makes us stumble and unable to share. Yet, if we keep our eyes on the Lord, we know that He is our strength. And He stands before us and is our defender and is our carrier and is the one fighting for us. 28, by faith, He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest He who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And this, you know, going in line with us just previously, you know, one of the part of Moses' life was that he understood fear of man is not what we should fear. We should have fear of God. We should fear to please Him, and that's a healthy fear, a reverent fear, a respect, knowing not that we are afraid of the Lord, but knowing that it's worse to disobey God than to disobey man. It's worse to stand against God than to stand against man. And that's what kept him going. That's why he was able to keep the Passover and all these things, because he understood it. He understood that this was important. And in closing, read 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. You know, as the final tenth plague came and the death of the firstborn in Egypt happened, Pharaoh changes his mind. Previously, he had a hard heart, not willing to let the Israelites go and leave. Now he lets them go. And they leave and they're on their way out, and then he again changes his mind, goes back to the hardness of his heart and goes, I'm going to go get those Jews. Even though he's seen all these miracles and warnings from God, he sends his men and himself goes to fight against the Jews, and the Israelites find themselves in front of the Red Sea, in front of them, behind them, Egyptians getting ready to kill them, and they look at Moses and say, you took us out to be killed here? I mean, talk about Moses' temptation of just saying, I'm sick and tired of you already. We just left. And in front of him, I mean, on one side, he hears words of unbelief from his people. And then in front of him, he sees the Red Sea. And then behind his people, the enemy. Everything around him tells him, give up. Surrender. Give in. Yet with the eyes of faith, he could look at the Red Sea and see it as open. Because God said he will. And he knew that God will do the deliverance. And often Moses is called by people as a deliverer. But Moses did not see himself as a deliverer. In Exodus 14:13, at that moment, he says, see the salvation of the Lord, and the sea parts. You see, the faith that Moses had, this kind of enduring faith, was because he saw God capable of doing things. He saw God as a source of salvation, and he was directing people to look to the Lord. You see, they kept making the mistake going to Moses and looking to him. Now, he was their leader, but they somehow said, you, it's your fault. I said, no. Lord put us in this place of trust, and the Lord will deliver us. So we'll stop here, just for the sake of time. So we can go a little bit further, but we'll stop here. And in closing, again, faith pleases the Lord. Without it, we can't please Him because, well, it won't draw us near to Him. It won't cause us to seek after Him. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to have this continual, active pursuit of God, and that pursuit requires us to endure in it, to look forward to things that we don't see. And whatever the Lord has in store for us this week, it calls us to walk by it, to walk into it by faith, believing that He has some great things. And do not be afraid to be identified with Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your truth, for, well, your mercy and your grace and your patience and your kindness, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, our trust, our confidence, our faith in you. Lord, on our own, we will fail. And we know we failed. And we might be tempted to give up. But we thank you that you said that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And we need the help of the Helper to carry us this week through, to guide us and strengthen us, to empower us to live for you, to love you, to love others, to love our brothers and sisters, to love the lost around us, to live for you, to be passionate for you. Holy Spirit, be our strength. Guide us, Father. Help us. We need it. We want to be people of faith, actively pursuing after you. So may you be our passion. May you be our treasure. And we ask this in Jesus' name.